Thank you. That was wonderful. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. While you're finding your place in the Bible, let me tell you that I'm a little intimidated. After sitting in here for three sermons last week, and then knowing that my turn was coming up, and hearing how these guys did such a great job preaching, I'm intimidated. Most of these guys are finishing the MDiv and then moving on to the PhD. I'm a North Georgia country boy. I have a hard time spelling PhD. So it intimidates me a little bit. But I can't be intimidated with the amount of worship that we've had today. It was awesome and it was wonderful. You'll find your place in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. By way of introduction, for about 14 chapters, Paul has been giving, and some of you who are Dr. Spock children, you want to understand this term, but Paul has been taking the church at Corinth to a spiritual woodshed. See, some of you are just, what does he mean by woodshed? How many of you know what I mean by woodshed? Okay, so not quite as many Dr. Spock children here. So for 14 chapters, what Paul seems to do is take and just give the guys at Corinth a spiritual whipping. And then all of a sudden, in what we find is chapter 15, it's as though the entire direction stops. Up front, it's very practical. It's in your face. He's telling them, you know what? You're carnal Christians. You don't really deserve to be Christians. You're going to get to heaven, and where you thought you were going to get these great crowns, God's going to give you a spiritual plunger, and you're not going to be happy with your position in heaven. And then all of a sudden, Paul seems to put the brakes on that in chapter 15 and introduce what is absolute and total doctrine for the next 58 verses. And so this morning, I want to speak to you on the resurrection and some of the benefits that the resurrection brings to our life as believers. Chapter 15, verse 1, Paul writes and says, "Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain." And verses 1 and 2, Paul is just letting them know. It's almost as though he's saying, guys, let's get back to what's important. You're messed up as a church because just maybe you've forgotten those things that are absolutely important. And so he says this in verse 1, "Moreover, brothers, I want to remind you what's very important. I want to remind you of where your faith comes from. I want to remind you as to why you stand where you stand." And so he says to them, "I want to remind you the gospel that I preached to you, which you also received, and now you stand in that." In verse 2 he says, "by which you're saved if you hold fast." Paul is not telling them that there's a possibility of losing your salvation. As a matter of fact, he is saying that a saving faith, a genuine saving faith, is a persevering faith. Jesus is clear in the Gospels that those who are really following Him will continue with Him. Those believers, though we may stumble, though we may struggle, there's never a chance that we'll ever fall from God's love and God's hands. Because a real saving faith is a persevering faith. And then Paul says this. In verse 3, he begins to introduce the resurrection. And the first thing I want to share with you this morning is the validity that Paul presents through the facts. Look at verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." In other words, Paul didn't come up with it on his own. He received it from the other apostles. He received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Guys, all I'm doing is delivering to you that which I've also received." If we'll remember one thing as pastors, as missionaries, as women, men and women of God, that if we'll just deliver what God's already given to us, if we'll just stand fast and hold the faith, and if we'll just proclaim that one thing that God has delivered to us, and listen to it, that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The first thing that Paul presents to us in validating the resurrection through the facts is he validates it, number one, through prophetic example. Listen to what he says. Verse 3, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Paul does what every preacher in America ought to decide that they're going to do. That they're going to base their teaching, they're going to base their theology on one thing, and that is the written word of a living God. And so Paul says, number one, it's validated through prophetic example. Listen to this prophecy, Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. The people stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. Listen to Matthew 27, verses 35 and 36. There they crucified him. Did you hear Psalms 22? They pierced my hands and my feet. There they crucified him. We have glorified the cross all morning long. And the Bible says that according to the Scriptures, that is the way that Christ died. But listen to the rest of it. They divided his clothes by casting lots. Listen to this from Psalm 22. They stare and gloat over me. Back again in Matthew 27, they sat down and they kept watching over him. You see, prophetic example tells us that the way that Jesus died was absolutely according to prophecy. Nothing's missing. It's wonderful when you read those things that not a bone of him shall be broken. And it's wonderful when you read in the Gospels that they walked to the other two that died on the cross. They broke the bones. They broke their legs. But they looked at Jesus Christ and did not break his legs. These pagans were fulfilling the prophecy of God and they didn't know it. And so Paul says he died according to the Scriptures. Not only that, it says that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Psalm 16:10 tells us that you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Mark 8:31, Jesus tells them that I will die, and 3 days later, I will come out of the grave. I will live again. He uses Jonah as an illustration. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, that will be the Son of Man. But on the third day, I will live again. According to the Scriptures, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But not only is it validated, or the facts validated through prophetic example, but it's also validated through a personal experience. Look at verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. Verse 7 says, after that, he was seen by James, his half-brother. And then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me as one having been born out of due time. What Paul is saying is that these men had a personal experience with a resurrected Lord. Mary, as she came to the tomb, she had a personal experience with Jesus Christ. What was her response? She went back to those men and she said, you'll never believe what has happened. I have seen him. I've seen Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. She had a personal experience. When you look at these guys, Peter, you know what he did after the death of Jesus Christ? He went fishing. These men were hiding out somewhere. But the Bible says that after he rose from the dead, he appeared to these men, and 500 at one time. Can I ask you something? If you'd never been to this chapel, and there are probably 200-300 in here maybe today, and all of these folks came out to you and they said, you know what? You've never been to chapel. Let me tell you one thing. The temperature's the same as Antarctica in here. You'd get a jacket, wouldn't you? You'd believe those people. And so that's exactly what we're looking at. These men and women had had a personal experience with Jesus Christ, and the evidence holds up. But you know what the greatest evidence of all is out of this personal experience? Is that of a practical expression. Look in verse 9 with me. Paul writes, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Underline this in your Bible. But I labored more abundantly than they all. You know what happens when you have a personal experience with a resurrected Jesus Christ? You know what happens? You get busy. There's a change. What Paul was saying, what Peter was able to do, this man who denied Jesus Christ in front of a little girl, this man who on the day of Pentecost, we find him standing out and proclaiming, you know what message he preached? He preached this message, and he was preaching that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He had personally experienced Jesus, and it came out in a practical expression that I will labor for him. Most of these apostles died. They paid with their life, not because they had seen, not because Jesus had died and didn't rise, but he had died and he was living. They saw a dead man walking. And so their practical expression was to live out the faith. Some of you struggle so much just with living your faith. Part of the problem is you've never really experienced Jesus Christ in His resurrection. You've never experienced the glory of God moving into your heart and your life, and so you fail to live out a victorious Christian life. He said it's validated for the fact of a changed life. You know, there's something you can't argue with. You can't argue with the drunk who every night was drinking and then coming in and beating his wife, and he's changed. You can't argue with the man who is a drug addict and every night she's pumping her veins full of crack cocaine, and one day Jesus Christ walks into her life and she's changed. How do you argue with a changed life? You don't. Peter alone is enough to convince me. A scared fisherman on the run sees the resurrected Lord, and it's all he can do to just share his faith. You know what? This is awesome. People who experience Jesus Christ, you can't help but to let it overflow. Many of you know the story of Simon Greenleaf, who may be one of the most important people as far as our judicial system goes. His book, Treatise on Law and Evidence, is really the foundation of how we prove a case in court. Simon Greenleaf, Harvard professor, you know what he sought to do? He sought to prove by reason and by law and by evidence that the resurrection was a hoax. You know what he proved? That the resurrection wasn't a hoax. But the evidence of the resurrection was more valid than any other case that he'd ever looked at, that he'd ever tried. You see, the resurrection is valid. So if it's valid, and Paul is saying to these guys don't really have a problem with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe they've forgotten some things. Maybe they've forgotten the importance of it like you and I do sometimes. But what difference does it make? What difference does it make if Jesus is not in the tomb? Well, according to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it makes a lot of difference. Look at verse 12 with me. Not only is the resurrection validated through the facts, but the resurrection adds value to our faith. No other faith in the history of mankind, no other philosophy, no other religious leader can stand and claim that their faith has an absolute value, but Christianity can. Christianity can say it emphatically. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, he says, "Now if Christ is not preached that he has been raised from the dead," now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, "how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He's contrasting the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of you and I as believers. There was a problem going on in Corinth. They were having a problem with thinking that you and I were going to be raised from the dead, from thinking that they, how would they come up from the dead? And so Paul begins to address this, and in verses 12 through 19, he sheds light that the resurrection places immense value on our faith. Listen to this. Verse 13 says, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen," listen to this, "our preaching is empty." Number one, it adds value to our faith by placing value on our message. Paul writes and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Greek," and all of those who would believe. And today we find in contemporary churches that it seems as though we're more ashamed of our message than we're taking stock in our message. It seems as though we've got to water it down and make it shallow, because we think that the culture wants to hear something a little lighter. I contend with you this morning that I believe that the culture needs to hear the truth, and our message doesn't need to be watered down. We don't need to listen to the Oprah show and Dr. Phil and decide what it is that we need to preach next week. We don't have to consult a marketing survey and find out what it is that we need to preach next week. The resurrection of Jesus Christ places the value on our message. But not only that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ places value on our redemption. Look with me in verse 16. "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile," or empty, fruitless. All that cross singing we did this morning, all that lifting our hands, all that closed eyes and glorying in the cross, "when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died," without the resurrection, it's just a tree and it's just a man. At the cross is where we experience the new birth. Standing in the face of an empty tomb is where our faith comes alive. At the cross is where our sins are totally washed away. But it's standing in the face of an empty tomb that we realize and we remember the words of Jesus Christ that He will rise again, and it places value on our redemption. Revelation 5:6 tells us that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's that resurrection that adds value to our redemption. Not only that, we find value in hoping. Look at verse 18. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only, verse 19, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If all that we can do is serve in this life, if all that we can do is preach every Sunday, morning and night and Wednesday night, and get to the end of a ministry and say, well, we preach Jesus, but there's no hope. If all that we can do is live and struggle through life and find that at the end of our life we simply lay there dying and there's no value in all the stuff that we've done, then what Paul says, we should be pitied above every man. There's nothing of value. There's nothing that we can hope for, but I believe that we, like Job, can say this: I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that on that day I will see Him after that my skin has repelled from the bones of my body, and after the worms have eaten through my flesh, and after the bones have turned to dust. I can have confidence in one thing, that I know that my Redeemer lives. I shall see Him. He shall stand on the earth. Oh, how my heart yearns. Oh, how I hope to see Jesus Christ. You see, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that brings value to that hope. Some of you may remember a few years ago there was a Christian song called The Old Violin. And it's the idea of an auctioneer standing at the auction block, everything's gone. It's the end of the auction, people are tired, and all he has is, all we have is this old violin. And he holds it up, it's dusty, it's worn out, it's been used. Auctioneer starts and he says, who'll give us $1? Ticket goes up. Who'll give us $2? The ticket goes up. Who'll give us $3? Who'll give us $4? And it stops there. And all of a sudden the bidding, you can't get the bidding any higher. And just as he's about to close the auction, out steps a weary old man. He makes his way to the front of the podium. He takes the violin. He blows the dust off. And he begins to move that bow across those strings. And it begins to make this beautiful melody. And all of a sudden, there's this melody fills the air. This music fills the air. And now the auctioneer takes the violin. The old man walks down and he holds the violin up and he says, who'll give me 1,000? Who'll give me 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000? And what happens when the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the Master reaches out of the grave and he touches this old, worn-out faith, this archaic faith, and he reaches down and he touches it, no longer is it valueless, but it's valuable. It's the touch of the Master from the grave. It's the touch of heaven that brings value in that. But not only does he bring value, he verifies our future. Look quickly with me. Verses 20 through 49, and I just want to touch on a couple of these verses. The big question is, how can I come back from the dead? That's what the Corinthians are struggling with. So many philosophies, so many things are running through their church. They're struggling with good biblical doctrine. And they're concerned about Aunt Sue, who died last week. They're concerned about that son or daughter that they've lost. They're concerned about that husband and wife. How is it that they are going to live again? And so Paul says this, verse 20. But now Christ is risen. He stops suggesting the idea that Christ is not risen. And finally, emphatically, he just says, but Christ is risen. And because of that, he has become the first fruits. In other words, he is the guarantee that harvest is coming. He's the guarantee that there's a future harvest. He says he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, little man, by big man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam, circle it, all die. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. All is used two different ways there. Or it's the same, but it's different. Does that make sense to you? Makes sense to me. What he's saying is that every man who is a son and daughter of Adam, all will die in sin. All are under sin. It has that relationship factor. But all of those who are in Christ, all of those will be made alive again. And so he continues. He says that, verse 22, but each one according to his own order. The word here gives the idea of a military rank, just coming in file. You know, one of the can I use the word stupidest? I can. One of the stupidest ways of fighting. Sorry, that's North Georgia vernacular, so most of you guys don't know that. You ever watch Civil War, Revolutionary War? These guys are idiots. They just line up and shoot one another. First wave goes down, here comes the next one. Just shoot them till they just keep going down. It's really that kind of idea. One wave, second wave, third wave. You know, you just keep hoping, man, I hope I'm at the back of the pack. But what he says it's going to happen in its own order. First, Christ is risen. The next step is that you and I, we get our thing. But the thing is, nobody's shooting at us. They're welcoming us. We just raise up. And the Bible continues. And it says that those who are in Christ will be next after His coming. Then it says, then comes the end. And He begins to move through. And He tells us that God is going to place everything under the control and the power of Jesus Christ except God. Paul says it's evidence that the one who places everything under Him will not be placed under Him. I don't understand everything about heaven. I understand this part. I don't understand everything about the fact that I am going to live again. But I understand that my future is verified. That in Christ I will live again. He continues on. Look at verse 35. The question to ask is how? But some will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? This is great. Paul can be one of those preachers where you can just kind of get in your face. He says, foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it the body that He pleases, and to each seed its own body. It's the idea of taking a kernel of corn or a kernel of wheat, and it's that hard, dry shell, and you lay it in the ground. One body goes into the ground, but when it germinates, another body comes out. Jesus Christ is telling us, Paul is telling us, that one's going down and another one's coming up. That's all I know about it. That's all I understand. I don't understand completely the glorified body. He says in verse 45 that, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last man, Adam, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. I don't understand completely what he means by resurrected body. This much I've discovered, that really it seems the closer you get to heaven. You know, when I start thinking about my body, I'm like, God, I don't know if I want this body. But then I realized, have you ever looked at old people? Men, especially. And they start thinning. And so it's obvious that the closer you get to heaven, the thinner your head is. And so apparently, when we get to heaven, our resurrected bodies probably won't even have hair on the head. I got a head start. Dr. Reed's got a head start. Less work to do. I'm joking, guys. I'll have a head start if I pick on him for sure. The first man, verse 47, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I don't understand everything about that future body. I just know that I'm going to be part of it. I don't understand everything about what we're going to look like. All I know is that 1 John 3:2 tells us, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All that matters is we're going to be like Him. All that matters is that we have a future in Jesus Christ. My wife and I lost a little boy about 4 years ago, just right after he was born. I thought this past week as we heard the news of one of our classmates who had miscarried. And my heart just broke on the inside because I knew the pain and I knew the agony that that person was experiencing. Christmas night of this past year, I stood at the grave of Elijah Dean Ryder. And I looked there and I wondered, God, what's going to happen? God, what is the future? I trust You. And what I know is that that little boy will be raised again. That little boy with his dad will have a glorified body in heaven. I don't understand it all, but I do know that the future is I will be living again. Elijah will be living again. Not only does it verify our future, but lastly, it ensures victory forever. Look at verse 50 with me. Now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. He's telling us what that body is going to be like. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, and in the moment and in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Jesus Christ will ensure that we experience victory forever, number one, through His coming. The Bible says that that last trumpet is going to sound. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that the voice of God is going to sound like thunder. The archangel is going to sound. The trumpet of God is going to sound. And we shall be raised incorruptible to meet with Him, our Lord, our Savior, there in the air. At His coming, we'll meet Him. It ensures that we'll live and experience victory forever. But not only that, listen to this. This is awesome. At His conquering, we'll experience victory forever. Verse 53 says, "For this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall it be brought to pass, the saying that is written." Highlight it in your Bible. Take a crayon, mark it, but do something. Listen to this. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? You see, here's the thing. Victory doesn't belong to the grave. It belongs to our great God. And it belongs to us. We'll experience victory forever through His coming and through His conquering. April the 14th, I sat and I watched as 24 crewmen came home from China. And I sat there in my living room and I watched and I saw the anticipation building as these families were waiting on their dads and their brothers and their sons to step forward off of those plane, off of that plane. I'll be honest with you guys, I wept. I sat in my living room and I just wept. Because as I saw this and I thought to myself, oh, Lord, we are anticipating You that same way. They had military guards standing here, and they're holding the families back, and they're holding them back over here, and there's a barricade tape or a line that's covered around through here. And I thought about how Romans tells us that all of the earth just waits and groans and stands in the travail that a woman would have in labor, waiting on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I watched as these men stepped off of that plane. One by one, each scene just seemed to fold out. The ladder came down. A few unimportant people seemed to step off that nobody really cared about. But then the important people started to step off. And one scene was indelibly etched into my mind. I watched as families ran to greet their loved ones. But one family, as soon as Dad stepped onto those stairs and he stepped out onto that tarmac, here came Mama and here came two little girls, and they were dressed in these long flowing white dresses, and as they ran the length of that tarmac and their daddy coming to them, they with eager hearts and anticipation, they ran and they leapt into the arms of their daddy, and they were saying, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, we missed you so." And he fell and he kissed them on the neck, and I thought about how when Jesus Christ steps up from His throne, the clouds begin to roll back and He steps out onto the tarmac of eternity, and we with hearts eager and anticipation, arms stretched open wide, His arms stretched open wide, and we run with joy and eager anticipation, hearts rejoicing, dressed in white robes of His righteousness, and we run and we leap into His arms. "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, I've waited so long and I've missed you so much, and it's all because that the tomb is empty and Jesus Christ lives and reigns forevermore." Thank you.